And with that, I'd like to have Barbara Rowe come up. I'd like to pray over Barbara before she shares with all of us. Lord God, we come before you with a thankful heart that Barbara and her team could arrive here safely. It is a joyful event to hear of people sharing your news throughout the world, Lord. This world that doesn't accept Christianity, we just place this world, we just place these all Christian people in your hands, Lord. Mm-hmm. Watch over us and guide us and allow us to continue to share your word with others. Bless Barbara as she mm-hmm. shares this morning with us. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Okay, it's good to be back with you all this morning again. Familiar faces, and I hope you've had a good year. Well, it's been sometimes difficult, I'm sure. There's always difficulties, but there's also joys. In between the times we've been able to see each other, right? And I'm coming this morning with Veronica Perez, who's a Christ for the City missionary in El Salvador, and with Sofia Dominguez, who's from Texas and is headed to El Salvador to be a missionary. She leaves in January. And so I thought what I would do this morning, and by the way, I want to apologize when I'm over there whispering, I'm not being disrespectful, I'm translating. So you know, I hope it's not distracting for you. But we translate for Veronica so that she kind of knows what's going on in the service. But what I'd like to do this morning is just share a few words that God has put on my heart to share with you all. And then we'll have a little response time where each person can respond in their way. And then I would also like to, after that, just speak briefly about, you know, what's going on with the mission work. And at that time, I'll call Veronica and Sophia up here, too, so you can ask questions if you want from them. So is this good? So this morning, I'd like to begin with Acts 1:8, the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. So, you know, when it's the last words of somebody, you know it's something pretty important, right? And so in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, of course, as a missionary, I've spoken about this before. It's commonly used when we talk about missions and the mission of the church to share the gospel. With these words, Jesus gave us the mandate to share the gospel locally, you know, Jerusalem, which was local for the disciples at that time, regionally, which is Judea, and also to those who are marginalized and discriminated against, which was what Samaria represented, because the Jewish people that time hated Samaria and the Samaritans, and also indicating the need to share the gospel then with the people all over the earth, finally to the peoples and the ends of the earth, it says. So this mandate was given not just to the early disciples, right? It was given to all of us through them. And so in some ways you have to say, well, we're all missionaries, right? We're all missionaries. Not all of us go to the ends of the earth, but we are to witness in our context, whatever that context may be. So if we're to witness to the truth of the gospel, I want to ask this morning, which gospel is it that we're witnessing to? Which is the gospel that we share? Because I hate to say it, there are plenty out there right now. And I'll just give a couple of examples. You know, the prosperity gospel, which teaches that Jesus wants us to be rich and wealthy, and he promises this for all people who follow him. And if you're not rich and wealthy, maybe it's because you're not, you know, following Jesus the way you should. And I think probably most of us or all of us here would agree this morning that that is not what the teaching of the Bible is. That is not what Jesus taught. Paul warned Timothy about this kind of thing in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. He said he warned him about men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Very interesting when you consider what the people of the prosperity gospel are teaching. There's also the Mormon gospel, which, by the way, the Mormon church is the fastest growing religion in more than half of the states of the United States right now. I don't know if you've all noticed on TV and some of the YouTube, they're putting out lots of campaigns, and they're presenting themselves as mainstream Christians. Okay, and so they are growing very rapidly. But do they believe the same way that we do about the Bible? If you look at it carefully, you have to say no. There are some things that we would disagree with. For one thing, they don't believe in the sufficiency of the Bible, Scripture. So the Mormon Book of Mormon is also important. Not only important in their view, it is more important than the Bible, and they believe the Bible has errors in it. They also teach that God, the Father, was once a mortal who lived on the earth. He died, was resurrected, glorified, and grew to be a deity, so all human beings have a chance to become gods. Now, they won't tell you that in their like mainstream evangelical-sounding advertisements, but when you go into their theology, that's what you see. They also teach the New Jerusalem will be built on the American continent, that Satan was Jesus' brother, and they deny the nature of God as Trinity. And in fact, Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, said, "I wish to declare when I've preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. The ultimate goal of the Mormon gospel is that the righteous person, through keeping Mormon laws and rituals, can become a god." So is that, I think that's not at all what we're going to preach as a gospel. There's another gospel out there called power evangelism. It's a little more mainstream. The idea of power evangelism is that the preaching of the gospel must come with signs and wonders, otherwise it won't work. It has to have miraculous signs and wonders, otherwise you're not doing the right thing or not doing it the right way. And proponents of this gospel are the ones that put out the name it and claim it way of praying. You know, you name it, you claim it, and it's going to happen. Well, isn't that a little bit like telling God what he should do or what he has to do? Yeah, this is a form of prayer which dictates what God must do rather than submitting to God's will. We can name and claim it as long as we say, "If it is your will, O Lord." Right? But that part gets left off. There's also in some circles an overemphasis on demons and demonizing. Yes, we know they're in the Bible. There are demons mentioned in the New Testament. But there can be a point to where that's the only emphasis. And there are some even that say that Christians can be possessed. So there are very many versions of the gospel teaching out there. And so I chose these as examples. But I wanted us to think about, what is the gospel that we preach? Right? What is it? Are we on track for what Jesus wants us to be witnessing to in our world? It's clearly an important question, because these were the last words in Acts 1:8 that Jesus gave to his disciples before he went to heaven. I'd like to read here the words of a man named G.I. Packer, who is an evangelical theologian, and he taught many years at Regent College in British Columbia. He also worked as an editor of the English Standard Version of the Bible, very knowledgeable man. He passed away in 2020 at the age of 93, after many, many years of faithful to the service to the Lord. And he saw the church shifting, the mainline evangelical churches shifting in their preaching of the gospel over that period of time in his life. And he wrote, "Without realizing it, we have during the past century bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is a wholly decidedly different thing. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts. The old gospel was a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good. Its center of reference was always God. But in the new gospel, the new gospel, the center of reference is man. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach people to worship God, the concern of the new gospel seems to be limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help that God gives him. See that subtle shift in how we focus our teaching. And J.I. Packer says, between these two gospels, there's a world of difference. So he's pointing to a central focus in what we teach. Are we focusing on God and our need to worship and adore him and come close to him for our own good, but focusing on him? Or are we looking at what can God do for us? You know, what can God do for me? So this change in our sort of approach to the gospel isn't very surprising when you consider the shift in our culture that's become very me-focused, you know. I remember the first time when I saw a magazine on the grocery store rack that was just called Me, and I thought, wow, that's pretty selfish, you know. But advertising, self-help books and lectures, even music, encourage us to be focused on ourselves, to seek a comfortable life, follow our dreams, listen to our inner voice. You know, there is a general agreement that if we do the right things, we can live a happy life, free of problems and pain and worry, full of self-fulfillment. But how does that compare to the true gospel of the Bible? Does God want us to live a comfortable and self-fulfilled life? I'm pretty sure that Job would have something to say about that. I also think Joseph, who spent years in prison waiting for God to fulfill his purpose for his life, he would have something to say. Or what about Stephen, the first Christian martyr? Here's a man who clearly took seriously the mandate to share about Jesus. And in fact, the Bible says he was a man full of faith and of the Spirit of God. He spoke boldly, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. In Acts 6:10, it says that none of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So he was out there. He was preaching. He was sharing about Jesus. But he was not given a happy and comfortable life as a result. After giving this powerful testimony, recorded in Acts 6, in Acts 7, you see that the Jews they got so angry, they dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. Too often, the gospel we give witness to is closely aligned with what our culture teaches. TV, radio, billboards, and advertising, all of these urge us to be self-fulfilled, seek our fulfillment, happy, comfortable life. One is self-oriented rather than God-oriented. They say, reach your dreams, become the person you want to be. You do you and I'll do me. Right? Have you heard those things on TV? Or maybe some of your friends? So, is our gospel one which teaches people that Christ is a way to have a happy, carefree, comfortable life? What happens when the hardship and tragedies happen and everyone, even Christians, and sometimes especially Christians, experience suffering and hardships and tragedy? And if we teach a gospel that implies that following Jesus will lead you to a happy, comfortable life, then when the suffering comes, which it will come, it always comes, people will not be prepared. And they will not have the spiritual resources that they need in order to get through it without losing their faith. In the New Testament times, there were also many gospels out there circulating, and the Apostle Paul warned against falling prey to these teachings. To Timothy, he actively mentored Timothy, he said, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." And his warning in Galatians 1:6-8 is even stronger. He says, I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preached to you. Strong language. Pretty serious stuff. So clearly this is something that's important to God. It should be important to us. It was important to Paul. Galatians 1:10 goes on to say, where Paul says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or God, or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So we have to decide, who do we want to please? What gospel is it that we teach? What is the teaching that Christ wants us to witness to? I believe the answer, well, the answer is right here, you know. But a very good summary of it is in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. And what is implied here when he says preach the word of God is preach the whole word of God. We need to preach the whole word of God, not just the verses that we like, you know, not just the texts that make us feel good. We need to teach the whole word of God. And when you look at what we call the Great Commission, which is found in Matthew 28, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. Wow, that's a big job. That's much more than just getting someone to raise their hand and say, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Teaching them to obey everything. That's a long walk of mentoring, of discipling, of working with until they understand. It's easy for us to teach about love, forgiveness, and grace, right? But mentioning the subject of hell, the need to strive for holiness, the fact that we may be called to suffer for our faith, those are a little bit less popular topics, right? At least it is here in the United States. Now, I would say that Christians in other countries are much more in touch with those parts of their faith than we are. And many Christians are suffering all over the world for their faith. They're even giving their lives for proclaiming the truth of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The suffering of the Christians is found throughout the New Testament, and the Christians of those days understood it to be a price that maybe that they would pay, or often would pay. Paul certainly suffered. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he notes the number of times he was severely whipped, shipwrecked, in danger, suffered hunger and thirst, and all of this was because of his drive to share Jesus Christ. And finally, he was beheaded for his faith. And then James was executed, Peter crucified, most of the other disciples died for their faith. There's an organization that I really respect called Open Doors. They support persecuted Christians around the world, and they supply them with Bibles, they supply them with help and assistance, relocation if they need to flee, emergency relief. And they reported last year that 5,898 Christians died for their faith. Most of these were in Nigeria, which was going through a terrible time. This year, Afghanistan, North Korea, and Somalia are rated by them to be the most dangerous countries to be a Christian. They have said that this year they've reported some 360 million Christians have experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination. And this is an increase of 6% from last year. So even though people may not be giving their lives always for their faith, that they are being persecuted. So 1 in 7 Christians these days is experiencing significant persecution for their faith. Even in the USA, Christians have experienced persecution. We look at Christian teen Rachel Scott. She died for her faith at Columbine High School in the massacre on April 20th, 1999. She was a devout Christian. She wanted to become either an actress or a missionary. I don't know how those relate. And after her, she was going to do that after finishing her studies. But one of her shooters, the shooter Eric Harris, asked Rachel whether she believed in God. And when she answered to the affirmative, he shot and killed her. And Rachel's mother reports that during the weeks before the Columbine massacre, both of the shooters mocked Rachel, made fun of her because of her Christian values, and she was on their target list. Rachel was not the only one. There was another student, by the way, that died at Columbine because she answered that question to the affirmative. The senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Nairobi, Kenya, his name is Kenneth Mbugua. Mbugua, notes that many of our brothers and sisters are suffering persecution because of their faith in Christ. For millions of Christians in Asia, Nigeria, Sudan, many Islamic states, death for the sake of faithfulness to Christ is real. Let us not dishonor, he says, these Christian martyrs by forgetting that they have gained immeasurably more than they have lost. Well, that's an interesting perspective. He says they have gained more than they have lost. So what kind of teaching, what kind of gospel prepares people to lay down their life for Christ like this? I believe it's only the genuine hope and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables Christians to withstand persecution and pain now. But does that mean we should feel guilty because we're not laying down our lives for our faith? You know, I don't believe that's what it's what God means for us to experience. We're not to feel guilty about it. We are called to witness. We're called to witness to those in our context about the hope of Jesus Christ and the truth of who he is. Now, we don't want to be out there like pushing our faith on people and shoving it down their throats. But when there's an opportunity, a quiet opportunity, maybe we can say a word. Christmas is a perfect time. You know, when people say Merry Christmas, and you can say, yes, it is a Merry Christmas. This is that this sort of season is for me important because it brings to mind the hope I have in Jesus. Saying it from an I perspective, right? So we can use this time to talk to people about our faith. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and this hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So this is what we have. This is our gospel. It's genuine hope. Not a superficial, you know, it's all going to, you know, yeah, it's going to be great. You know, not that kind of superficial transitional hope that's grounded in the temporary pleasures of this world. It's a genuine hope grounded in Jesus Christ and a trust in Jesus. We trust in Jesus Christ no matter what happens. No matter what happens in life. So even though we're sinful and fallen human beings, we have this hope. And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's the turning point in human history, which God had planned from the beginning of time, the incredible start of his plan to restore human beings to himself. After 400 years of silence, God breaks open into this world as a tiny babe. And brings and starts his plan of salvation. So this is the essence of the gospel that we preach. But the birth of Christ, as we said in one of the songs here, is not just what Christmas is about. I think it was you who said this. It's further, it goes beyond that. When we read in Philippians 2, 6 through 13, we see kind of like a whole synopsis, right? A nice little summary right there, who says, that says, who, being in very nature God, speaking of Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the gospel that we preach. What good news that is. What good news. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be restored into our relationship with God. So no wonder we celebrate at Christmas. You know, we have, you know, hymns, joyful hymns. We have family gatherings, delicious cookies, you know, all sorts of beautiful decorations. But most of all, we celebrate and give thanks and worship to God, for this was the point at which we celebrate that he opened up his plan of salvation for all of us, right? So this is the good news. This is the lasting hope that we have in Jesus. And it's a great time to take those little or sometimes big opportunities to share that hope that we have with other people. So I'd like to open it up and give some time to response or thoughts or anything you want to add, question, anything, not questions, but responses.